This morning's reading is from the book of Genesis, and that can be found on page 3 of your pew Bibles. We're reading the whole of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Brilliant. Thank you very much, Rachel. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to look at that together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that this morning, as we look at it together, you would help us to listen to you, to understand what you say, but more than that, to stand on what you say as we've just sung, and to obey it, and to set our lives by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most significant defenders of the Christian faith in the last 100 years, almost certainly, was a man called Francis Schaeffer. He may not be a household name today, but he was a great man. And one day he was asked what he would do if he had 1 hour to try to persuade someone else why they should be following Jesus too. Picture the scene, imagine it, it's you. If you'd say that you're a Christian, there you are, and someone has agreed very kindly that they will listen to you for 1 hour. What would you say? Here was Schaeffer's answer. I'd spend the first 55 minutes on Genesis 1, he said. And we think, what? 55 minutes on this? After all, the chances are that some of us feel a little bit awkward about what we read in these early chapters of Genesis. We can almost hear other people sniggering, can't we, at the idea that anyone might take Genesis 1 seriously. So what was Francis Schaeffer getting at when he said that he would spend most of his time here? He had understood, he had really understood, just how important these early chapters of Genesis are for getting a proper understanding of God, of the world he's made, and of ourselves, and of our relationship to him. How absolutely foundational they are for everything that follows in the Bible. Get Genesis 1 to 3, which we're looking at in this series, right, and the rest should make sense. Get them wrong, write them off. It won't make sense at all. Of course, the other thing Schaeffer's answer makes clear is that Genesis 1 is absolutely packed full of meaning. And we've got about 20, 25 minutes this morning. So we're not going to be able to cover it all at all. And it may well be that particular questions you've got that come from this text just don't get addressed this morning. And please do feel free to come and grab Julian or me or someone else afterwards. We'd love to talk more about these things. But basically, this chapter points us in three directions. It points us to God, it points us to the rest of creation, and it does point us to ourselves. And we looked in the first of those directions a couple of weeks ago. We looked at what it tells us about God, the God who is there, who made everything else that exists from nothing just by speaking. And we thought about what that means, how he owns everything. He's got the right to say how it should be used. He understands everything. He knows how it works and what's best for us. And he rules everything, because if even the things and the people who choose to stand against him are made and sustained by him, nothing can really get in his way. But this morning, we're going to look more in those other two directions. We're going to think, what does this tell us about the rest of creation? And what does it tell us about ourselves? And here's the first thing for us to see. Creation is good. Creation is good. This chapter is just bursting with the sheer goodness of creation, isn't it? Of course, I realise that may not be the thing that we most want to see as we come to Genesis 1 this morning. Chances are we're much more interested in other things instead, in finding answers to other questions we've got, like the very technical details of how this world began and whether this here fits with what modern science seems to say. Imagine you're at work one day and suddenly the door opens and a courier comes in and he's carrying the most enormous bunch of beautiful flowers, and they're for one of your colleagues, so he delivers them. And you all go crowding round to find out what's going on. And she looks at these flowers, and she completely ignores the envelope with the card that's with them. I wonder, she says, how they go about processing their orders and actually delivering these things to people like me. And maybe she even finds the number of the shop that they've come from, and she gives them a call, and you're there listening, and she says, excuse me, I've just received these flowers, and I'm really, really intrigued to find out how it is you go about processing your orders and delivering them safely to people like me so they get to the right place. What would you be thinking? You would be thinking, what is wrong with you, woman? Who cares how they get them to you? Who are they from? Why has he sent them? What's he trying to say? Read the card, woman. And in many ways, I guess Genesis 1 is a little bit like the card that goes with creation. It's just not written to answer all sorts of technical questions we might have about how exactly things came to be. Because it's got far more important things to say than that. And we need to be a bit careful, don't we, that in our enthusiasm to find answers to all those questions, we don't miss what this is saying. That as we saw a couple of weeks ago, ultimately, God made it all. And as we'll see this morning, it was very good indeed. Notice how these verses stress that over and over again, how they keep telling us, for instance, that things happened exactly as God wanted them to be. So verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Or verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. Not roughly like he hoped it would be, and he thought it was good enough, so it would probably do, so he left it. Exactly as he wanted it to be. Or verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so, exactly as he wanted them to be. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And then probably the greatest throwaway line in all literature. He also made the stars. Astronomers tell us there are roughly 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. Another 100 billion galaxies beyond that. All presumably containing a similar number of stars. Oh yeah, God made them too. As God sets to work on days 1 to 3, forming his creation, so separating day from night and sea from sky and land from sea. And then on days 4 to 6, filling it with all sorts of wonderful things he's made. Time and again, we're told, and it was so. In other words, exactly as he wanted it to be. But there's another little phrase that keeps getting repeated as well. Just have a look, verse 4, just after God has created light, and God saw that the light was good. Or end of verse 10, just after he separated the land and the seas, and God saw that it was good. Over and over again, there it is, and it was good. And that's not the divine equivalent of some Ofsted inspector or buildings inspector grudgingly admitting that enough things conform to enough of the relevant criteria for it to be awarded the rating good. It's more like, do you ever watch MasterChef? If you've ever watched MasterChef, you'll know what I mean. It's a bit like when Greg Wallace tastes a particularly good pudding. It's like when you tuck into your favourite meal. Oh, that's good, God is saying. He's delighting in what he's made. All of which challenges that rather strange view that Christians so often have, that we're just not meant to get very excited about things in this material world, that we're meant to just be excited about spiritual things, matters of the soul. Because if God delights in the sheer goodness of this world that he's made, so should we. When we see a night sky or a view that takes our breath away, when we look at the face of someone we love, or stop and stare at the exquisite beauty of a tulip, or see a particularly good coffee and walnut cake. God loves it, and so should we. Raises questions though, doesn't it? If creation was just so good in the beginning, what's gone wrong? Why is it that when we look at it today, it so often seems so scarred and ugly? Now, those are good questions. We're going to save them for when we get to chapter 3. But let's not miss the main thing this is saying. God made this universe, and it was very good indeed. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to dismiss some of those other more technical questions we sometimes have. Thoughtful Christians can't help wondering how Genesis 1 fits with what modern science seems to be saying about the origins of this universe. And there are some Christian brothers and sisters who do believe that we are to take Genesis 1 absolutely at face value, that God did these things in this order in 6 24-hour periods, probably just a few thousand years ago, and that putting God's word first, which of course all of God's people would recognise they have to do, means we have to dismiss what modern science seems to say. And then maybe at the other end of the spectrum, there are other Christians who look at the language and the style of Genesis 1 and the way it doesn't seem to be written quite like a newspaper account that's just factually recounting some stuff that happened in the past. And the way there seems to be something so poetic about this, all these repeated phrases we keep seeing, who conclude this probably isn't trying to give us a very factual account of exactly how things happened, but that it's just a very, very beautiful way of telling us some very important things we need to understand, like that God made it and it was good. And who'd say that therefore we can sit under Genesis 1 and take it very seriously while still being open to what modern science is telling us about the technical details of how God brought the universe into being. And then there are others of us who just don't know, who maybe veer between those two things, which is pretty much what I tend to do. Ask me every 6 months, I'll be in a different camp on this one. It's okay though, it's one of those areas where faithful Christian people in good conscience can take different views. And where so long as people are genuinely trying to hear what God has said through his word, with a willingness to follow where they think that leads, we're brothers and sisters. And we need to put those differences we have in perspective and treat one another as family. Which is a good job, because if I carry on veering around, I'm going to fall out with all of you over that one at some stage or another. You'll have seen on the news sheet, perhaps, on the notice sheet, we've listed, I think it's notice number 3, just 3 books that we think are particularly helpful. If you want to follow these things up in a bit more detail, or do, of course, come and speak to us afterwards. That would be fine. But don't miss the big point that we've seen. Creation is good. God loves it. But then secondly, humans are great. If creation is good, humans are great. And you just can't miss that, can you, as we get to verse 25, midway through day 6. Sorry, verse 26, midway through day 6. Notice how this account keeps us in our place, doesn't it? It stresses we are still part of God's creation. And we'd probably quite like to read it, wouldn't we, and find that we get a day to ourselves, the day God made people. But we don't. There we are, day 6, created on the second half of day 6, after he's created all the other animals that live on the land as well, wild animals, livestock, even those little things that creep along the ground. We're created on the same day as them. That keeps us in our place. And that's why it always ends up badly when we try and build ourselves up too much in our own minds, or build other people up too much in our own minds, or pin all of our hopes on ourselves or on someone else, because we're not God. We are part of what he's made. We're not designed to bear that kind of weight. But notice too how different we are to the rest of God's creation, and how this stresses that. There are just signs, aren't there, that something very, very special is about to happen as we get to the end of chapter 1. So notice for a start how the pace of the narrative slows right down. So the creation of trillions and trillions and trillions of stars got covered in just a few words. We get 7 verses. That's a lot. Notice too in how in verse 26, for the first time ever, we get to hear God's divine deliberation before he makes us. Let's make man, God says, and we're thinking, who's God talking to? And it's just this intriguing glimpse into the life of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the stage is set. Let's do it, they say. Let's make men and women now. And notice too how God's verdict on creation changes once we're in place. So we've seen at every stage so far, God saw that it was good. He liked it. But what does God say in verse 31 once we're in place? He saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And it's a bit like when an artist is working on a picture, and you can tell from very early on, it's going to be a great picture. And then finally, just at the end, he paints in that last exquisite detail that he's been saving till last, and there it is. It's a masterpiece, you suddenly realise, as you see it with that detail too. All clues that there's something so special about us, that humans really are the crowning glory of God's creation. The question is why? What is it that makes us so great? And you can't really miss it, can you? Verse 26, then God said, let's make man in our image, in our likeness. And just in case we didn't get it, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them three times, we're told. So we're definitely meant to notice this. Humans are made in God's image, in his likeness, which really is an extraordinary thing to say. We are made on the same day as other animals. So physiologically, we have got a load of stuff in common with other animals, with the apes. But if we want to understand humans properly, we have got to understand this. We're made in the image of God. So while we may have lots in common with the apes, we have got far more in common with him. Just think what that means for a moment. It means that the most downtrodden, apparently forgettable people we meet, perhaps the kind of people who seem so pitiable, sometimes we'd rather turn a blind eye, this says they have an extraordinary dignity because they're made in the image of God. People who really struggle with self-esteem, maybe even some of us here, do you see what this says? Sometimes we find ourselves wondering if we're just a mistake, if it would make any difference if we'd never lived. This says we each have more significance and dignity than we could ever dream of, because God made us to be like him. What exactly does that mean, though, being made in God's image? What's it getting at? Well, some people think it must be saying there's just something about us that is very like him. There could be something in that. Maybe it's that we're rational, we're able to think like God is doing in verse 26. Let's make man, he says. Or maybe that we're creative, you know, we're able to take things and turn them into something wonderful like God is doing throughout this chapter. Well, that always seems a bit harsh on people who are rubbish at art. Maybe that we're relational. You know, that we're designed to find joy in friendships and love, like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit find such joy in one another. And there could well be something in all of those things, and we're going to come back to the relational one, especially next week. But notice how the focus here is not particularly on any of those things. It's on the job that God has given us to do. Verse 26 again. Then God said, let's make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And then there it is in verse 28 again. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule. God has made us to rule creation under him. Ancient kings often used to fill their kingdoms up with statues of themselves, just to remind everyone else who is in charge. You didn't have to go very far in Eastern Europe a few decades ago before you'd come across a statue of Stalin, just to remind you who you all answered to. And it's a bit like God has done that when he's filled creation with people. There was a lovely moment in the Royal Wedding a year ago in the Bishop of London's sermon when he described a bride and a groom as a king and a queen of creation, which is exactly right. Because that is what God has made us to be. He's made us to be his servant kings and queens. We're appointed to represent him as we rule and care for everything else that he has made in this creation, all the time, pointing the whole thing back to him. God made humans great because he made us like him. But again, let's just think about what that means. Imagine you found a photograph of me, an image of me, and you trashed it. absolutely trashed it. It wouldn't just be about you and the photograph, would it? It would be about you and me. It would say something about what you thought of me. And that is why God says it is such a serious thing when we mistreat one another. And that's also why God gives us such serious warnings against unlawfully taking other people's lives. And says that we're to care for and protect even the most vulnerable people of all. We live in a country where every year approximately 200,000 babies are terminated, we say. And where it won't have escaped your notice that euthanasia is being considered in a way that most people wouldn't have thought possible 20 years ago. And I know these are sensitive things, and God's love for us in the Lord Jesus and his willingness to forgive us does extend even as far as these sorts of things. I can't say that strongly enough. But it is a terrible thing, isn't it, to trash, to destroy someone who is made in the image of God. But they are the sorts of things that we end up doing when we lose sight of what this says and when we start measuring other people's value in terms of our own ideas rather than what God says about them. That they're made in his image. They're like him. And I guess it's no surprise, is it, that we're seeing those sorts of things, abortion and euthanasia, just becoming more and more acceptable in most people's minds, in a society that is so turning its back on the Lord. You know, vulnerable animals who can't take care of themselves die every single day. Why not an unborn child, if you take God out of the equation? We put animals out of their misery every single day. If you live in the countryside, like we do, you have to do it sometimes when the cat drags something in. I take God out of the equation. Why not someone who's elderly or ill? Abortion and euthanasia are a measure of what we, as a society, think of him. It was Christians, wasn't it, who led the fight against the slave trade because they realised what an offence it was to treat people who were made in the image of God in that sort of way. It would be a great thing to pray that God would stir his people again to stand up for and protect and care for vulnerable people who can't look after themselves today. So we've seen that creation is good, humans are great, and then finally and very briefly indeed, God is the goal. That's the last thing we see. God is the goal. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he'd done." And there is so much in these verses that we haven't got time to go into today, but do just notice this as we finish. Notice where this creation account ends up. It ends up with God resting. Which doesn't mean God lounging around doing nothing, because of course he's still sustaining everything that he's made. He's keeping it going. But it's talking about God enjoying it. That's what that word resting is about. It's about God finding satisfaction and delight in the universe and the people he's made. And it is just a lovely glimpse, isn't it, of what creation is made for, of what we're made for. We're made to be enjoyed by God. And to enjoy being enjoyed by him. We weren't made to find final satisfaction and fulfillment in this universe. We weren't even made to find final satisfaction and fulfillment in one another. We were made to find satisfaction in being known and loved by him. Augustine was one of the towering figures in church history, and he got it absolutely right when he said this: "God, you've made us for yourself," he said, "and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And we've looked at creation this morning, and we've looked at what this tells us about ourselves, but now here, just at the end of the account, we find it pointing us back again to the God who made it all. and reminding us it's no wonder so many of us live such restless, dissatisfied lives if we've forgotten that he is the goal. Not our comforts, not our careers, not even our families. And we found this promising us that true satisfaction, true joy, is found in knowing that we're loved by him. None of which is how we see things today, is it? So this creation, there are still moments, aren't there, where we're amazed by its sheer goodness. But there are moments too where we're absolutely terrified and appalled by what we see. And it's the same with people, isn't it? We're a bit like ruined castles, aren't we? You know, occasionally spot us in the right kind of light from the right kind of angle, and just in our mind's eye we get a glimpse of how great we once were. But the reality now is so different. We don't often rule like God wanted us to. We wreck. We destroy. And as for the idea of enjoying being enjoyed by God and finding final satisfaction in that, most of us could think of a million other ways we'd rather find joy and satisfaction instead. So thank God for Jesus, who, though fully God, became a human being, like us in every way, except that he actually did live the life that we were designed to live. But then he left the rest of right relationship with God and took on himself all the chaos and the terror of the judgment that people like us deserve instead. Absorbed it all in himself before being raised to enjoy the glory that we were made for, so that in him, if we trust him and set ourselves to follow him, people like us can be brought back and restored and raised to share that glory too. Let's pray, shall we? Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So lead us by your Spirit, that in this life we may live to your glory, and in the life to come enjoy you forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is alive with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.